So if you have your Bibles, turn to Mark chapter 8. And then if while you're turning there, if you don't have a Bible, there's one under a seat in front of you somewhere there. You should be able to grab that, use it. If you do not have a Bible of your own, please take that one. We'd love for it to be a gift to you this morning. While you're turning to Mark chapter 8, if you would also turn to Mark chapter 16 and just put a bookmark there. We're going to look at something there here in just a minute. I've been looking forward to this message because just a little insight about myself when I'm getting my messages ready. I'm usually about maybe 3 weeks to 4 weeks ahead in preparing my messages because I want to be able to chew on them a little bit and ruminate over them before I bring them to you. And ever since I started working on Mark chapter 8, I've been thinking about presence, the presence of God. And I don't know if you guys think about that very much, but just how important that really is. Now, I know when I say the presence of God is important that we'll all go, amen. But I'm like, no, really. It's like really, really, really important. It's one of those things that I've been thinking over the last few weeks. How do you really bring this point home? And I really want to bring this point home. And so I made it my bottom line this morning. If you have your note, if you don't have notes and you'd like some, I think we have some available. But if you have your notes this morning, it's this: His presence is the point. Don't forget it. Okay? Now, I didn't get any amens on that because we may not know what we're really talking about just yet. But His presence is the point. Okay? So many times in the church, we think about all of the things that are important in the church. What is the point of the church? The point of the church is fellowship. It's game nights. It's being together. It's eating together. It's singing songs. It's preaching messages. It's hearing. It's teaching. It's doing all of these things. But His presence is the point. All of those things are only about one thing, and that's about the presence of God. And if you have the presence of God, then everything else is going to be taken care of. How many of you would say amen to that? But how many of you also know that even though we know that if we have His presence, everything that's getting taken care of, every time something comes up, we forget about His presence and we start worrying about the thing. And that's what's going on in Mark chapter 8. In fact, I love this chapter so much, it's probably going to be 3 weeks of messages. Because I don't want to keep you here for 14 hours today. Because there's so much good stuff in it. And so I just want to jump in here and we'll say one more time before we really dive into Mark chapter 8, verse 1. His presence is the point. At every point in my message today, I just want you to stop and think to yourself, no matter what I'm saying at that particular moment, I want you just to say to yourself, His presence is the point. In fact, let's practice one time, right? One, two, three. His presence is the point. Okay, so let's jump into Mark chapter 8, verse 1. It says, in those days, the multitude being very great, we've seen that over and over, having nothing to eat, Jesus called His disciples to Him and said to them, I have compassion on the multitude, because they have now continued with Me 3 days, and they have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their own houses, they will faint on the way, for some of them have come from afar. Now, again, here in these opening verses, we see that Jesus is being moved by His compassion for people. Okay, now, these people are a little bit different because there are some commentators, I'll say this for the sake of the message, there are some commentators that say, well, this miracle that we're about to read of is the same miracle as the 5,000. And for some reason that Mark just kind of reiterates that same miracle over again. But the problem with that is there's different kinds of baskets, there's different numbers of people, there's different people, a different type of people, you might even say. There's a different place where there's so many different things that we have to realize that Mark telling us this story of the feeding of the 4,000 is a different, separate story than the feeding of the 5,000 that we talked about a few weeks ago. Now you're like, so what? What is the big point? My point is that the disciples just saw Jesus feed 5,000 like a week ago. And he comes to this new place, and there's this multitude following Him. And He says, I have compassion on these people because they've been following Me for 3 days, and they're hungry, and they can't even get back home again. And He's going to ask His disciples, what should we do? And the disciples say, I don't know. Literally, they just fed 5,000 people, right? And he comes to his disciples and he's like, I want to feed these people. What do you suppose that we ought to do? And the disciples, they respond as the disciples always do, and as you probably do, and as I probably do. They said, the disciples' answer said, how can one satisfy these people with bread here in the wilderness? And he asked them, how many loaves do you have? And they said, 7. Now, I just want to point this out again. I want to drive it home. I don't want to keep you here all day today. But he literally just fed 5,000 people just a few days ago with a few fish and a few loaves of bread. He feeds 5,000 people. In fact, in that particular story, they think it could have been upwards of 11, 12, 13,000 people because they're only counting the men, 5,000 men, not the women and children that were fed in the midst. He just did it. And he comes to them again and he says, I have compassion and I want to feed these people. And he said, where in the world would we get bread to feed these people in the wilderness? His presence is the point. Is that the disciples should have said, gee, I don't know, Jesus. How could we ever possibly do that? Not, I don't know. Where would we ever... But to look to him and realize that if he did it before, he probably has a hankering to do it again. But that's not what they say. They say, we don't know. Where would you get enough? And I want you to notice this, because I want to share something with you that's in multiple commentaries that I studied, and I thought it was important here, is that he said, where can we get bread to satisfy these people? And there may actually be a racial component in this that I want to bring out to you, and I'll tell you why that is in a minute. But he says, Jesus says, I want to feed these people. And they say, how could we feed these people? His presence is the point. They should have known that Jesus being with them in that moment was exactly what they needed to take care of these people. And yet, once again, they missed it. How many times have we... as a body, have I as a pastor, have we as followers of Christ, have we missed it when God puts an opportunity in front of us and we think the opportunity is too big, so we pass by the opportunity because we don't trust that he is there with us and he can make something happen where we cannot make it happen. We go through some trial, some tribulation, some storm, some stretching of our faith, and he brings us through that. And then we come to the next one, and we go right back to where we were before we went through the first one in the first place. If you happen to be in your notes this morning, I wrote this. Never let a new trial return you to your past doubt. That is good. I'm going to say it again. I've been waiting to preach this message. Never let a new trial return you to your past doubt. You come through something. God brings you through something. He leads you. Even if you come crawling through, he's brought you through. And you go, yes, Lord, thank you for the testimony of what you've done in my life. You set me free from my addictions, my brokenness. You brought me. You provided financially for me. You healed my marriage. You healed my child. You did all of these things. And the very next thing we come up to, we go right back to the same old doubt. That's exactly what the disciples are doing. And I want to tell us today, never let that new thing that comes up in your life return you to your past doubt. But learn this, that we are to use what God does as a faith builder to look forward. It's not that God is just trying to get us from storm to storm and we come crawling through, but that when we go through a storm, it prepares us not just to continually say, thank God that I made it through that, kicking and screaming, but that I made it through that, therefore, as he is taking me forward, I will have everything I need to accomplish what he has put in my life to do. When I reflect on his mercy and on his grace and on the works, the hand of God moving in my life, it's a testimony that is supposed to push me forward, not keep looping me back to doubt over and over and over and over again. That's what's happening with the disciples. But as I said, some people think that there may be another reason going on here for the disciples, that they may not have thought that Jesus would want to feed these people because they're a different group of people than the 5,000. Because when he was feeding the 5,000, they were mostly Jewish people that were following them. I'll let you go back and study that. But this time, these 4,000 that are following him, these are mostly Gentiles. They're in a Gentile place, and they're mostly Gentiles following him. And you remember, most of you probably remember, that the Jews thought that the Gentiles were dogs. Right? We've talked about that. these no good, dirty Gentiles. Yeah, they're following us out here in the middle of the desert, but surely Jesus would not want to take care of them because he's taking care of us because we're the chosen ones. We're the important ones. And so there are a lot of folks that think when they say these people, they're talking about those dog Gentiles that you know, let them go take care of themselves. We are the chosen ones. Okay, and so this is not all of my message today, but I thought it important because I want you to know today, if you get mad at me, I don't care, is that there is an asserted effort in our media, in social media, on the news, in music, and everything to make you hate somebody that is of a different race than you. And if they're a different race than you, then they're less than you, and they're not as smart as you. And that is the biggest bunch of satanic garbage that I've ever heard in my life. See, the scripture says that in Christ there is neither Jew nor Gentile, nor slave nor free, nor male nor female, that we are all sons and daughters of God, heirs of the kingdom with him. So although that is not the full point of my message today, I want you to write that in your notes because it creeps into the church. I feel how sometimes it creeps into my own heart, how you're watching something and you see these people and these people are doing this and these people are saying that. And if we're not careful, those things begin to creep in our heart and we begin to be like, we're the good people and they're those people. And in the kingdom of God, there is no such difference. I will not say that there are no cultural differences between different races and all of those kind of things. Clearly there are. But in the kingdom of God, we are one. In your notes, in Christ, there is neither racial nor cultural separation. There are only sons and daughters of God, heirs to his kingdom. Whatever separates us makes no difference when it comes to what unites us. I ain't get no amens on that, but it's still true. Right now, somewhere in the world, there is of all different races, we just sang the song. It's funny because every week I send my notes to Josh, and this week I didn't because I was sick, and he picks literally every song is dead on with what my message is today. From singing from the African plains. All God's people singing, glory, glory, hallelujah, he reigns. Because somewhere in the world today, of every race, there's somebody that is lifting up praise to God. There's somebody that's worshiping God in Asia right now, and in Africa right now, and in the Middle East right now, in the United States right now. All over the world, there are people lifting up their praise to God. And I promise you that God's not sitting on his throne going, I'm sorry, you're from the wrong continent. It's garbage. And it may be that Jesus is trying in this, and it may be that this is why Mark has placed this separate feeding other than the 5,000 in here, because he wants us to know that when it comes to the separations between people, that Jesus doesn't really care about any of that he has compassion on all. They said to him, how can we feed these people? And Jesus says, how many loaves do you have? They said, 7. Look at verse 6. It says, so he commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground, and he took the 7 loaves, and he gave thanks. He broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before them, and they set them before the multitude. Notice this is kind of the same thing that was going on with the 5,000. In verse 7, it says, they also had a few small fish, and having blessed them, he said to set them also before them. I'm very encouraged by Jesus' choice to use the disciples here. And I mentioned this when we talked about the 5,000, but I really wanted to take a second and focus on it right here. I'm encouraged that he chooses to use his disciples. Because there's something that I hear in the church a lot, and that's that God needs us. That if I have some kind of purpose or plan for my life, then that purpose or plan is there because God needs me. In order to accomplish his purpose, he needs me. And I need to tell you today that God doesn't need any of us. I'm pretty sure that if God wanted to do something, he could just do that. My inclination that is true is that he was sitting up there at one point in time and said, I think I'd like to create a universe. And he went like that, and there was a universe there. So anything less than that, I think he could probably do on his own. But I'm very encouraged that he puts purpose into our hearts, that he puts something inside of us and says, I choose to use you. I choose to use you to help me bring my, I could do it on my own. See, with these 4,000, Jesus could have just like multiplied it, snapped his fingers, as we've talked about before, and all those 4,000 people had a Lunchable sitting in front of them. He could have done that. Boom, there it is. It's all right there. He could have just said, hey, potluck style, everybody. Everybody just form a line, and you come through here, and you get some bread. Maybe there's a little fish over here or something. He could have done that if he wanted to. But watch this. It's really, really important, because it's not just about him feeding, but it's about him teaching and leading and preparing. Did everybody catch what I just said? It's not about him just feeding. It's about him leading, teaching, and preparing. Because he says to his disciples, I want you to take this out to those people. And they, as they did before, would look and say, a loaf of bread, a lot of people, this ain't going to work. But he puts a little bit into their hand and says, take it out and go feed them. And the interesting thing about the language here, and I didn't put this in your notes or anything, but the interesting thing about the language here is that when it talks about him, he gave. The actual language in the Greek, it means that he continually kept giving them. So what really is happening there is that he says, Nella, take this out and feed the people till you don't have any more. And she takes it out and feeds them. And she comes back to Jesus, and there's still that same amount of bread there. And then he gives her some more, and she goes out and comes back. And there's still, because his presence is the point. If you'll keep coming back to me, there's going to be a continual supply of what you need. Once you stop coming to me or stop believing that you can come to me, when we doubt, we quit coming to him because we don't think he's going to meet our needs while he's sitting there with a loaf of bread, fresh and hot, saying, come and get it. And so it says that the word there, he gave it to his disciples and told them to give it out to the people. It means he continually gave it out. He didn't just create it all at once. He had them come. They went out. They came back. They went out. They came back. They went out. They came back. He's trying to lead them and teach them and prepare them for what? That I want you to know that if you keep coming back to me, I will be your supply and I will be your source. I will take care of you. You're going to need to know this because there's going to be a day when I'm not with you. And all of these, his presence is the point kind of things. I've been thinking about the difference between what we go through and what the disciples go through. Because what the disciples went through, Jesus was right there with them. They could walk up and physically touch him and take the bread out of his hands. We don't really necessarily have that option to walk up and take fresh bread out of the hands of Jesus. We have to take that by faith. But what was Jesus preparing his disciples to do? Because there's going to be a day when I'm not going to be here, but you still need to know that if you will come to me, I will continually supply and I will not run out. And I will take care of you until your mission is accomplished. Amen. Verse 8. Oh, I should probably give you your notes. Jesus does not need us, yet he chose and appointed us to his kingdom work in order to bring purpose to our lives and glory to his name. I'm not going to take the time this morning, but you should look at John chapter 15. Specifically a couple verses. And in John 15, verse 8, it says that Jesus said to his disciples that I want you to bear much fruit and that that fruit that you bear is going to bring glory to the Father. And then when you get down to verse 16, it says, you did not choose me, but I chose you and I appointed you that you would bear much fruit and that your fruit would remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he would give you. Man, I don't know if anybody just got what I just said. Because what he says in John 15 is just a manifestation of what he's doing here in Mark chapter 8. I've appointed you to go and bear much fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give to you. That as you bear fruit, you ask the Father to continue to help you bear fruit, and he continues to give you fruit to bear, and then you come, and then you bear, and then you come. And guess how long that lasts? For all of eternity. So much of what we do in our lives, I can't preach on this today, I wish I could, but so much of what we do in our lives is so completely meaningless and worthless. And it's not that you don't do those things, and that's not a part of our lives, and I get that when we're watching TV or just flaking out, wasting time doing all those kind of things. That's part of living, I understand that. But there's so much of our life that is completely wasted. But there are some things in our life that we can do that 10 million, million, million years into eternity, that will still remain. that what Jake did on Tuesday, December, whatever, that 10 billion years from now, it'll still be talked about in heaven. That's what God desires. Verse 8, it says, so they ate and they were filled and they took up 7 large baskets of leftover fragments. How many loaves did they have? They had 7 loaves and ended up with 7 baskets. In verse 9, it says, now those who had eaten were about 4,000 and he sent them away. Now, just a couple things so you know. When it says that they were filled, that word there actually means to be gorged or to overfill. Have you ever ate so much that you're just sick? Just a couple weeks ago on Thursday. You eat and you eat and you eat and you're like, I got to have more. But then as soon as you're done, you're like, oh, I'm so sorry that I did that. That's what happened here to these people. From these few loaves of bread that were placed into the hands of Jesus, he fed these people until they were sick of eating. And it says there were 7 baskets left. There's an interesting thing about this basket. This stuff is interesting to me. Is that when he fed the 5,000, it said they had these baskets left over. Those baskets are like a little basket that you would picnic in. These baskets here, because you'll be like, when he fed the 5,000, there was more. Because they had 12 baskets. Now they only got 7. The difference is, if you look in the book of Acts, there's a story where Paul is trying to escape and people trying to kill him. It says they put him in a basket and they lowered him over a wall. So this basket is big enough to put a human being in. They started with 7 loaves of bread and ended up with 7 baskets that are big enough to put a human being in, left over of the abundance of what Jesus brought out of their meager offering. If we could just get that. And this note is the exact same note that I had when we were in the story of the 5,000, but you can't not say it again. That which is not enough will always become more than enough when I release it into the hands of Jesus. Seven loaves turn into 7 baskets big enough to put Jonathan in. That's a lot of bread. That's probably enough bread to hand out, and they could all take a little bit home with them for their journey home. Because as soon as he feeds them, Jesus sends them along their way, and he says, go ahead and go back home. We have another place to go. Now, I want to point out to you, 5,000 were fed. Where are we in our journey in the book of Mark? The disciples have been there as Jesus has healed the lepers, as he has raised the dead, as he has healed the woman with the flow of blood, as he has fed 5,000, as he's fed 4,000, as he's preached the truth of the kingdom of God to all of these people. They've been through all of this. Surely at this point in the game, his presence, Jesus being with them, surely they have caught on. Wow, as long as Jesus is with me, things are going to work out. But do you think it clicked in their brain? No. I have in my own personal notes here, the provision and his presence should be drilled into the disciples' head, and yet it is still not. Verse 10, it says, immediately they got into a boat with his disciples. You guys all right this morning? Immediately, they got into the boat with his disciples, and he came to the region of Dalmanutha. Now, interestingly about Dalmanutha, if you have heard of Magdala, or in some of your translations, Magadan, this is the home of Mary Magdalene. I'm a map nerd. I like it when I can take the Bible and put it on a map. I don't know if you've ever done that, but when I can see, it just helps me. And so this town that he goes to is the home of Mary Magdalene. And it says that the Pharisees in verse 11, then the Pharisees came out. What is the point? What's the point? His presence is the point. His presence is the point. Watch what happens when he comes here in verse 11. It says, then the Pharisees came out and began to dispute with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven, testing him. But he sighed deeply in his spirit. That's a very powerful word right there, that he sighed deeply. He sighed deeply in his spirit and said, why does this generation seek a sign? Assuredly, I say to you, no sign shall be given to this generation. Now, I thought it was important, if you have bookmarked Matthew chapter 16, if you would just turn there just for a second in verse 1. Matthew gives us a little bit of context that Mark leaves out, because Mark is always very quick. Matthew gives a little context. He says, "Then the Pharisees and the Sadducees came, and testing him, asked that he would show them a sign from heaven. And he answered and said to them, 'When it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and threatening. Hypocrites, you know how to discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the sign of the times. A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign shall be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah.' And he left them, and he departed." Now, why did I read that to you? Because first of all, he adds in there that it was the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Second of all, he says that, the Pharisees are asking him and Sadducees are asking him for a sign from heaven. Now why? I'm going to give you something real good right here, okay? So, why would they ask him for a sign from heaven? Because to them, when they look in the law, Deuteronomy 13, Deuteronomy 18, you can go look it up later if you want to. It talks about what happens when a false prophet comes along and how they should react to a false prophet, because false prophets will be able to come and do signs and wonders and miracles. And so it would seem like, at least in a inauthentic way, they're saying, prove to us that you are who you are by giving us a sign from God himself. Because we know that the false prophets can do these other things. So give us a sign from heaven. And Jesus says, I'm not going to give you a sign from heaven. Why? Because I am right here. Because his presence is the point. I am the sign. That's what Jesus is saying. I am the sign. You don't need another sign because I am right here. Oh, well, you say that. That's your testimony. Well, what is the testimony of Scripture? You guys with me? Because this is good stuff. At least for me. The testimony of Scripture as it relates to Jesus is that in Isaiah 35, 5 and 6, it says, when the Messiah comes, he will open the blinded eyes and he will set the captives free and he will do all of these certain specific miracles. We always lump miracles and signs and wonders into one thing. It's just miracles. But it says in the prophets, it says, when the Messiah comes, he will do these miracles. And Jesus has been doing those all along. That's why Mark's been laying them in here. Because when Mark is laying in these miracles that Jesus is doing, that's the ones that Isaiah said. Watch this. In Daniel 9:25 is the most mind-blowing scripture in all of the Bible to me. Because that scripture, Daniel 9:25, literally, and most of you know this, some of you don't. Daniel 9:25 predicts the day that Jesus would roll into town and announce himself as the Messiah. To the day. If the Pharisees and the Sadducees had been searching their own scriptures, they would have known this, that this is the day, not the season. You know, sometimes we're like, oh, we're just waiting for a day of visitation. And we're not like talking about a day when there would be a visitation of God. We're talking about like the season. This is Daniel 9:25 tells us the day when Messiah will be announced to his people. Scripture also tells us that when the Messiah is announced, that he will come riding on a donkey. It also says that when he comes riding on a donkey, the people will be saying, Hosanna, save us. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Are you guys tracking with me this morning? If they had been looking at their own scripture, they would have very clearly seen who Jesus was, and he's standing right in front of them, and they say to him, show us a sign. Jesus says, you guys already know how to read signs. Red sky at night, sailors delight. Red sky in the morning, sailors take warning. You already know how to read the signs, but you have no idea how to read the sign. And the only sign that will be given to you is the sign of the prophet Jonah. What is that? That this guy standing in front of you is going to go in the grave 3 days, and on the third day he will come back alive, proving who he is, and that will be your sign. Anybody know what I'm talking about this morning? He says, I'm not going to give you a sign. Because my presence is with you right now. And if you cannot take the scriptures and put them together with my presence right now, then there is nothing I'm going to do that's going to make you believe. Amen. His presence is the point. In your notes, this may be the best thing I say all day. Because some of us as believers, we're always chasing the sign. We're no different than the Pharisees. I've been following Jesus for 45 years, but by golly, if he doesn't show me one more time that he's real, how many times has he got to show you? How many times has he come through for you? How many times has he revealed his salvation to you? How many times has he brought you through a storm? How many times has he shown you grace and mercy? And we say, oh, Lord, but if you're really there, give me one more. Just give me one more. I'm gonna help somebody. Because some of you might be like, I feel like that right now. I just wish God would show me something. And I don't know why he's not showing me something. But I'm about to show, I'll tell you, it's going to help you. Look in your notes. Signs are only necessary on an unclear path. Never seek for a sign when Jesus has already revealed the way. In my truck, I got the little GPS thingy, Bob. A few weeks ago, we went to Leavenworth, Washington. I've only been there one time, a couple times before. I didn't remember how to get there. So I plugged it in, the address to the hotel I'm going to, and guess what? That thing led me. It said, turn here. Turn here at this one and turn there at that one and don't turn at this one and turn. And guess what? I ended up in Leavenworth. When I'm done here today, I'm going to go home and eat probably a ham sandwich for lunch. I'm not going to plug it into my GPS. Why? Because I already know the way there. I don't need a sign on a road that I already know. So many times as believers, we're asking Jesus for a sign on a road that we already know. Oh, Lord, tell me what I'm supposed to do. Crack open your Bible. Go tell someone about Jesus. Lord, what is the purpose of my life? Crack open your Bible. The purpose of your life is to bring glory to God. How do I do that? I share my faith. I live for Jesus. I become a holy person. I worship. I study. I pray. I read. I live in his presence. Lord, what do I do? Pray. Lord, what do I do? Read your word. We don't need signs on a path that we already know. That when we were coming back from COVID, quite a few weeks we're back from COVID, and there was a person not shooting a stone in any way, shape, or form. Love the person. Most pure heart person that I know. Came to me and had not come back to church and was talking to me and said, I'm just praying about whether I should come back, and God is not answering me. And I've been praying for weeks and weeks and weeks and weeks. And I don't know, for whatever reason, it just jumped into my head. I said, maybe it's because you're praying about something that you already know the answer to. The scripture says, don't forsake the assembling of the body. We know that the scripture says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, breaking bread and prayer, that they were together, that they studied together, they prayed together, they ate together, they worshiped together. That is a clear directive of scripture. So maybe the reason there's not another answer coming is because we already know what the answer is. And we don't need to look for signs on a road. So many of us are looking for the greater sign, the greater revelation of God, the greater word, the greater whatever it is. And I know this because I'm as guilty of it as anybody. But sometimes when we're looking for the greater thing, we're not even walking on the path that's right in front of us. Jesus is standing right in front of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, standing right in front of them, and they could not recognize him because they were looking for something else. Verse 13, it says, and he left them, and getting into the boat again, he departed to the other side. How many times does Jesus get in a boat and go somewhere and he's there for about 2 minutes and then he gets in a boat and leaves again? I don't know why he goes back again. Maybe he's just disgusted with the whole thing. But he gets right back in the boat and he leaves. Verse 14, it says, now the disciples had forgotten to take bread. You're going to love this. The disciples had forgotten to take bread and they did not have more than one loaf with them in the boat. Then he charged them, saying, take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, it's because we have no bread. This message preaches itself. With 5 loaves, he fed 5,000 people. With 7 loaves, he fed 4,000 people. I'm pretty sure that 1 loaf would get the disciples across the water in a boat. But Matthew 16, again, if you're still there in verse 11 and 12, it gives us an indication of what Jesus is really talking about. He says, how is it that you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread? I know that this is how Jesus is talking. It has to be. It has to be. How do you not know I'm not talking about bread? Do you not yet understand or remember the 5 loaves? Please catch this because I'm being facetious, but there's a very important point here. Do you not yet understand? What is Jesus talking about when he says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees? Their doctrine. Their doctrine. It's their doctrine he's warning them about. And yet, when he's trying to warn them about doctrine, watch this, because it's important. When he's trying to warn them about doctrine, he says, in order to understand this about their doctrine, you need to understand what was happening with the loaves of bread. How many times would we have ever put together the feeding of the 5,000 and the 4,000 with some great theological doctrinal point that God may be trying to make? Oh, no, he was just trying to feed hungry people because he had compassion. Anybody know what I'm saying? He says, you don't understand. I'm talking about doctrine because you don't understand the feeding. Does that make any sense? He says, do you not yet understand? Remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000, how many baskets you took up? Nor the 7 loaves of the 4,000, how many large baskets you took up? How is it you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread, but to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees? Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread. Good job, guys. But of the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So, this is important, is that the Pharisees were super, super strict. You remember talking about them? They're the ones that have all the traditions. There's one law and 457,000 things that they have a tradition about how to follow that one law. And the Sadducees, on the other hand, they think that it's just the law of Moses and Pharisees believe you're going to rise from the dead. The Sadducees don't. So the Sadducees think that this life is all there is. So if I'm going to live for God, I'll be blessed. I just go get all my material wealth, and then I'm going to die, and it's all going to be over. The Pharisees are incredibly strict and legalistic. The Sadducees are very liberal, you might say. And Jesus says, watch out, because both of them are wrong. Both of those sides are wrong. If you're going to be over here on a hyper legalistic holiness, we're going to kill everybody if you don't follow the rules, you're wrong. And if you're over here on the liberal side, you could do whatever you want and God doesn't care about it, you're wrong. Now, listen, let me ask you a question. Was everything the Pharisees and the Sadducees did wrong? Not everything they did was wrong. Many things they did were following along with the word of God, and they just were taking it to another degree. What are you trying to say, Pastor? What I'm trying to say, this is a partial lie will corrupt the whole truth. A partial lie will corrupt the whole truth. And I should have took a whole message on this, but I won't. Not everything the Pharisees and Sadducees were doing was wrong, but what they were doing wrong was enough to corrupt the whole thing. Because they were interested in what their religious activity was. What's the point? His presence is the point. They were wrapped up in their religious activity and they missed his presence. Church, please hear me when I say this. Jesus rebukes the disciples for being like the Pharisees and the Sadducees because their religious activity got in the way of them truly experiencing the presence of God. Let us not think that we're not in the same, that we are not tempted to do the same things. In fact, this is in your notes and you can write that and then we'll move. Those who embrace religious activity over relationship with God through Jesus will never experience the truth of the kingdom of God. Last week in Roseburg, I was sharing, because they didn't, nobody there, I didn't know anybody there. They don't know me. And I said, I just need you to know, because they're Church of God, the Pentecostals. I'm Pentecostal. I believe in the gifts of the Spirit. I believe in speaking in tongues. I believe in all of it. I'm not ashamed of it. I can back it up scripturally. I'll go toe-to-toe with whoever wants to say it doesn't happen anymore and back it up with the scripture. I'm all in. But there are times as Pentecostals when we need to be slapped upside the head. Because we're just as susceptible in our chasing of the Spirit that we leave the truth of God right in the ditch behind us. We're so busy chasing the next experience, the next revelation, the next vision, the next miracle, the next sign, the next wonder, that we're too busy to even follow the Word of God. And my problem with that, again, I'm Pentecostal to my core. I believe in all of it. But my problem is that when you accept what is false, you lose what could possibly be true. That I have a particular love of chicken cordon bleu. I love it. Debbie. Woo! She knows how to make it. Imagine that I know that Debbie is going to make the most fantastic chicken cordon bleu, and that's what I'm having for dinner tonight. And the Swiss cheese is going to be thick, and the ham's going to be good, and the chicken's going to be perfect. It's not going to be slimy. It's not going to be too crispy. It's going to be right there in the middle, just so that it melts in your mouth. And I know that that's coming, but on my way home, I stop and I get a 20-piece McNugget. And I gorge myself on a 20-piece McNugget. And when the cordon bleu gets there, then I'm like, whew, sorry, I'm too full. What happens when the presence of God really shows up when we've gorged ourselves on chasing after everything else that's not truly of Him? Let's move on. Verse 17, but Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, why do you reason because you have no bread? This is the same as Matthew 16. Do you not yet perceive nor understand? Is your heart still hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? What a massive rebuke this is. I'll tell you in just a second. We're almost done. When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of fragments did you take up? They said to him, 12. Also, when I broke 7 up for the 4,000, how many baskets did you take up? They said 7. So he said to them, how is it that you do not understand? In Mark chapter 4, Jesus talking about the Pharisees and the religious leaders, he says, everything's brought to you in a parable because seeing you will not see and hearing you will not understand. He says that of these religious people that don't get it. So that he says, you disciples, you'll get it because it comes in parables and you'll understand it. But the ones that don't, they'll see it and not see it and hear it and not understand it. And he comes to his disciples. Watch this. He comes to his disciples and he says, you are being just like these Pharisees and these Sadducees because you don't understand my presence any more than they do. I'm right here with you. You think that I can't make that bread into bread and we can have lunch? I'm not talking about bread. And you don't understand that I'm in the boat with you again. Remember when we were in the boat in the storm and I was sleeping? I'm still in the boat with you. But you keep forgetting. I'm right here. But Lord, we need this and this and this and this. Lord, we need this miracle and that miracle. We need this thing. We need that breakthrough and we need this and that. No, you need me. Church, please hear me when I'm saying this morning. Jesus is saying, you need me. Whether you get the miracle the way you want or you don't, it's okay because I'm with you. He says to them, but your heart is hard. Your heart is hard because you don't understand what it is that I've been doing. And you know, it's a hardened heart as a result of failing to remember God's mercy and his miracles. That's why testimony is so important. Because testimony is not just a looking back at what was, but it's something that pushes you to drive forward into what can be. In this room right now, with just whatever, we got 30 people in here, 30 whatever people got in here. There is a testimony of literally just about every kind of miracle you could think of in this room. Provision, healing, a setting free of addictions, restoration of family things that you never thought would be restored, breakthroughs, signs, wonders. There's a testimony of everything in this room, right? And when somebody says that and shares that testimony, what it tells me is I may not have come to that breakthrough in my life, but I can, because if God did it for Nella, he could do it for me. If God can feed 5,000 with a few loaves of bread, then I'm sure he can take care of my power bill. I remember when my dad would say that God gave him a financial breakthrough. And if God gave him a financial breakthrough, he can give me a financial breakthrough too. It's not just a looking back on, oh, that's really cool what God did 10 years ago, 12 years ago, 15 years ago. It's not really, it's not, you know, I don't have a hard time praying for people that are in like serious health things anymore. Now, not every prayer gets answered the way I think, but I don't have a fear of praying for someone that's on the brink of death. Because my wife's been on the brink of death, and Veronica's been dead, and Nella's been on the brink of death, and Brittany's been on the brink of death multiple times. And I look at that and I go, all of these people have been at the doorway of death or maybe even past it, and they're still sitting here today, that I think I could still pray and believe that God will do this other thing. I shared, I shared last week in Roseburg. My mom was having terrible headaches. This is when I was in like junior high. I know I've shared this testimony, but watch this, what happened in Roseburg last week. I shared this testimony of my mom. She was having these terrible headaches, and the long story short, she went to Portland. They told her that she had a tumor in her brain, and they scanned it, and there's a tumor, and then they scanned it again, another doctor tumor. I'm making a long story short. My dad is looking out the window, and it says Jesus. Somebody painted Jesus Saves on the ground. There's this big, long thing that was going on there. Got to take another scan. They come in, another scan. There's a brain tumor in there. It's in there. We've got two scans now. And then they go, and then we got to have another doctor and come in and do another scan. Then they came back and said, it's not there anymore. It must have been an optical illusion. Well, between the first scans and the last scans, there was a whole church of people that were on a prayer chain praying. And I said, with my mom, you know, she's not here today. But I saw so many miracles in her life over and over and over and over and over again that it's like I just know that God does that. And I want to tell you, Roseburg Church, I want to tell you that you can believe that if God did it before, he's going to do it again, and he will do it. And you can believe God to do miracles. And when I'm over, this guy comes running up, and he is just bawling. And he says, my wife has had cancer. And they've taken care of it, and the cancer's gone. But long story short, I've just been in this constant fear that that cancer's going to come back, and that cancer's going to kill her. And I'm not even able to, like, really enjoy just being with her now. And she doesn't even have cancer because of the fear of that. And what you just said, I know that I can believe and trust that no matter what happens, at the end of this, we're going to be okay, because we're going to be standing at the throne of God together. Because testimony is not just about what happened. It's about what is possible. And Jesus is saying, you guys are all wrapped up in this stuff, but you don't know that I'm right here with you. And if I'm right here with you and you understand the loaves and the fish, that I'm right here and you will be just fine. That's the second part of that there in your notes. To remember God's mercy and miracles. First, a hardened heart is the result of failing to remember God's mercy and miracles. But to remember God's mercy and miracles is to recognize and to rest in his presence. Verse 22, then he came to Bethsaida, and they brought a blind man to him and begged him to touch him. That's where I'm wrapping up. Let me just read this, and then we'll finish. Verse 23, it says, so he took the blind man by the hand, led him out of the town. And when he'd spit on his eyes and put his hands on him, he asked him if he saw anything. And he looked up and said, I see men like trees walking. Then he put his hands on his eyes again and made him look up, and he was restored and saw everyone clearly. Then he said, sent him away to his house, saying, neither go into the town nor tell anyone in the town. Now, just very quickly, true friends bring their friends to Jesus. Somebody brought this blind man to Jesus. In Mark chapter 2, there were some friends that ripped the roof off of a house and lowered their friend in that they could meet with Jesus. If we're true friends to people, we're going to do what we can to get them to Jesus. Now, why did Jesus lead this man out of the town? I have no idea. Maybe he just wanted a break. Maybe he wanted to heal the guy, but he needed a break. Because if I heal the guy in public, I'm going to get mobbed again. Maybe that's it. Maybe he just wanted to get away and get a break. But the interesting thing is, and this, we're wrapping up right here, is that this is the only place in Scripture where Jesus prayed. It's the only place in all of Scripture, in the Gospels, where Jesus prayed and the miracle was not immediate. There was a partial miracle, and then there was a miracle. And I'm looking at that because the way my brain functions is I don't always want to know just what it says, but why it says it. Mark is the only one that puts this miracle in there. So why does Mark place this miracle that he spits on the guy? I think clearly it means that if we're going to pray for someone's eyes, that we all need to spit on them. There's a pastor a few months back, he got into like a lot of controversy because he brings a guy up on the stage, and I'm assuming that he didn't tell the guy what he was doing, and he's preaching on this passage, and he like, and he spits in his hand, and the guy's just standing there, and he goes, and it's gross. So, I mean, I assume that that's what this miracle is about. Anybody want their eyes prayed for? Okay. I don't think it's that. Is it that we need to persevere in prayer till the answer comes? Maybe. Maybe. And that's going to be here in a second. But I wondered why. In fact, let me give you this, and I'm going to say this, and I'm just going to pray. In your notes, we must never give up on prayer when it is not answered in our way and in our time. God's way and timing is seldom like ours. We must trust in His. But while we're trusting, what's the point? He's with me. If He's with me, I can trust Him. I prayed, and He didn't do it like I wanted to, but is He with me? Yes, I can trust Him. Second thing here is the good news of the believer's walk of faith. Well, hold on before we, don't look up. Look up from your notes. I'm going to finish right here. I'm wondering why Mark put this story in this spot after these couple things that we've talked about today. Because we bag on the disciples a lot, but the disciples are just like us. Jesus is revealing Himself. Now, am I saying that this is the reason? It's probably not the reason, but it's just something that stuck out to me, okay? He puts this story right in after the feeding of the 4,000 and the Pharisees and the Sadducees missing it again and the boat and they don't understand about the bread. And then he puts this little miracle about the guy could see partially, but then Jesus had to come back again. And I'm wondering if that's not a parable of sorts to us. Because all along the way, the disciples would see something about Jesus, but they never could see Him clearly. And if I was Jesus, about the 15th time they didn't get it, I would just give up and go find another disciple. Like, Tom, you're an idiot. I'm going to go find Jake, and then I'm going to make him my disciple. But he prays for this guy, and he says, do you see? And the guy says, yeah, I kind of see. And then Jesus says, let me do it again. I'm going to come back to you again. And I think that it's possible that this is a little bit of a parable. And this is what's in your notes. The good news of the believer's walk of faith is that He will not give up on us when we fall short. Instead, He will patiently intercede until the day we no longer see through a mirror dimly, but we see Jesus face to face. 1 Corinthians 13:12, most of you know that. It says, for now we see unclear. But there will be a day when we'll see everything clearly. That's Tom's paraphrase. Now we see through a sketchy glass, but one day we're going to see clearly. And I just wonder if Mark didn't throw this parable in there to say, as you're reading about the disciples and how many times they didn't get it, and how many times they partially got it, and then Jesus would rebuke them and then turn around, even after he just rebuked them, but to come back to them again and love them again and explain to them again and reveal to them again things that they should have gotten over and over and over, but they didn't. But he just patiently keeps coming back and saying, I'm going to come back around and I'm going to intercede for you again, because one day you will see. See, one day we're going to see. Like, there's so many things that I don't understand about following God. The scripture says one thing, and you put your faith in that, and it doesn't seem to work out that way. And you go, God, why is that? Well, the reason is because I can only see partially. I see things through dirty glass. You ever been driving, and you're driving a long time, and it's raining and pouring down, and you can't see anything, and then you realize the problem's not out there. The problem is that your windshield is filthy, and you clean your windshield, and you're like, whoa! I thought it was dark outside. I wanted to bring one thing that's been on my mind for weeks, and you know this because I've been saying it lots of times, is I feel like there's a real need for hope. There's a real need for hope in the world that we're living in our lives, our families, our jobs, our community. There's a real need for hope. And a lot of times in the church, people can come and they get beat up in the church. Why don't you get it? Why don't you do it right? Why don't you figure it out? And, you know, there are times for those kind of messages, and I get that. There's both sides of the Word of God. But sometimes we just need to know that if you've fallen on your face sometimes, it's all right. You can get back up. Can I have time to just say one more thing? This very morning in my own devotions, this wasn't in my thing, but I feel like I should share it. In my own devotions this morning, there was a guy telling a story of sorts, and he said, imagine two runners, two racers. One of them runs a perfect race. He never falls. He never stumbles. Every race is always perfect. And then there's another guy, and he's running his race, but he's slow and he's frumpy and he keeps tripping over rocks and he gets up and then he falls down and then he loses a trail and then he's got to come back to the trail. And who do you think is going to win? And he says, but here's one more thing. Along the guy running the perfect race, as he's running the perfect race, there's just one time when he falls down. This is one time while he's running his perfect race, he falls down. But he gets up and the rest of it is perfect. He says, which one of those is going to win the race? And the obvious answer would be, it's the guy running the perfect race, because he only fell down once. But other than that, it was perfect. But the problem is that the first time the guy falls down, he's no longer running a perfect race. So the one who wins the race is not the one that runs perfectly. It's the one that crosses the finish line. See, the one that's shooting for perfection, if you fall down one time, you'll never cross the finish line because you get discouraged and you quit. But if you realize that this race is a falling down and a getting up and sometimes getting lost and then getting back on the path, and then I fall down again, then I get up, then I trip and sprain my knee. But in all of those times, Jesus is with me, because his presence is the point. I'm going to win my race. You don't have to be perfect, because you have a perfect Savior who is walking with you all the time. My challenge to you this week is I want to encourage you to change, if necessary. If you've got this down, just keep doing what you're doing. But to change your view of the way that you're interacting with God, and make it less about what he can do and what he's going to do and what you want him to do and how many needs that he needs to meet. And just focus in on the fact that he's here with me. He's here. If my life is in a total dumpster fire right now, he's in the dumpster fire with me. He'll get me out of it. And I can trust him that he will. Amen? His presence is the point. Don't forget it. Father, I thank you for your word. I just pray that something I said today would hit home in each heart. as we leave this place today and we go to our lives, to our jobs, to our families, Lord, help us not to forget that it's not about everything that you do for us. It's not. We thank you for what you do for us. We thank you for answered prayers. We thank you for testimonies. I'm not downplaying any of that, but help us to remember that the real important thing is that we have the ability to be with you and that you are with us. That changes our whole perspective on everything. Your presence is the point. Help me to remember that this week when I'm struggling with life or finances or family or situations, Lord, help me to remember that. That in every moment that you're sitting right there with me. And if that's true, then I'm going to be okay. So I pray that hope would rise up in our hearts today. Father, I pray if anyone this morning has been struggling with the getting down and the falling down and getting up, and they can't see things clearly and they feel like a lost disciple, Lord, that you would just remind them that you're interceding one more time, that they would see clearly, and that they will, and it's okay. That we can just rest in our relationship with you, and that you're here, and we thank you for that. We love you. Pray for everyone that's here this morning, Lord, that you bless them and keep them. Cause your face to shine on them and be gracious to them. Show them favor. Give them peace this week. In Jesus' name, amen.